Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to James this morning. We are in James chapter 1, looking at verses 5 through 8. Wisdom for trials is what I've entitled the message. Now let's ask the Lord to bless in our study. Lord, we do thank you for the book, the Word of God that you have given us. And you have given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. The Scripture is sufficient. Thank you for these wonderful, great, and precious promises, as Peter calls them. And Lord, we just thank you for your wisdom. Now, Lord, we don't acquire this within our own selves. It comes from you. And so, Lord, as we study about wisdom this morning, just pray that you would guide and direct us in our understanding, deepen us, mature us. And Lord, if there's anyone here outside of Christ, they are really building their lives on the sand. It's all vanity. It doesn't count. And Lord, I just pray that they would come and you would work in their hearts to help them see the need of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, we commit our study to you. Ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we get started, note the theme of James. That's tonight's, I need this morning, James. Right? There you go. Okay. Well, that's James chapter 1, verse 1. I'm looking for my opening slide here. John's good, but that's tonight. Okay. Well, the theme of James is, it's up here now. Faith without works is dead. That's the theme of James. And we're in chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial. That's where we begin chapter 1 here. We believe James, the half-brother of our Lord, is the human author of the book of James. James wrote to the Jews, so keep that in mind. James, as a Jew, is writing to Jews. And, of course, we as Gentiles get to listen in here. But he writes through the lens of Jewish piety. James was a very serious man of God, a serious man of prayer. They called him Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. But he writes through the lens of Jewish piety, steeped in Old Testament thought. And I think one of the problems we have as Gentile Christians, sometimes we rightfully do, focus on the New Testament. But you have to realize New Testament thought builds on the foundation of the Old Testament. And that relates to even what we're talking about in terms of wisdom in our study today. And so he's thinking about the Old Testament. His thought, James' thought, is steeped in Old Testament thought, and in particular through the lens of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Thus he applies enduring principles of God's moral law to the age of grace. Well, James begins with the issue of trials, which all believers can relate to. If you don't have trials and you've never experienced it and you're not planning to, you could probably leave now. I mean, you don't really need this message if that's your situation. I'm not expecting any movement at this point. Anyway, he calls them testing times, but they are testing times with a purpose. God uses trials to mature, stretch, and grow us to the end that we may be perfect, which is to say mature and complete, lacking nothing. It's with this reality in mind that we can count various trials as all joy. Well, just to summarize what we saw last week in our study of the first four verses, dealing with trials, count it all joy, the right perspective. And the reason we can have this perspective is because we know. We know that it is working patience or steadfastness, endurance in our life. And so he says, let it work. Let patience bring you to the point of maturity. Yield to it. God's got a purpose in it. Spurgeon said, some of you people of God, when you get bitter waters, want to throw them away. Yeah, we do. Do not throw a drop of it away, for that is the water you have yet to drink. Accept your afflictions. They are part of your education. Boy, that's so easy to say. We should count trials all joy because they develop spiritual maturity. But they also do another thing, and that is they drive us to God in dependent prayer. which is what we see in our study today in James 1, 5 through 8. As seen last week, James emphasizes that we must have the proper attitude, yea, an attitude of joy towards trials, but that is hard to do. We often struggle with trials, if we're honest. Why is this happening? How can I make sense of it? Consistently, we lack proper wisdom in dealing properly with the trials of life. We often have a hard time seeing this in a godly way. Kent Hughes says, it's easy to be the wise pastor assuring the hurting that they are being matured and to hang tough, but it is another thing when I am the one being tested. Yep, that's so true. I love this from Howard Hendricks, now passed into glory, but years ago, he recounted this. Jeannie, his wife, Jeannie and I will never forget sitting in Medical City in a hospital room. Our doctor, a guy I love like crazy because of his honesty, he said, Howie, you need to know this could be the end of the trolley line for you. It could be the end of your seeing, the end of your hearing, the end of your thinking. Jeannie and I sat after he left by a bed and I said, sweetheart, we've been teaching the sovereignty of God all of our life. Now we've got an opportunity to live it. Yeah, those kinds of trials, God is at work and God wants to use it for his glory. This is what trials are all about. They are opportunities to trust God. And yet in the midst of it, we often do struggle. So what should we do? Well, James says to us, we should resort to prayer, asking God for wisdom. We need wisdom in our trials. How to cope, how to deal with it, how to respond. And that's where we go. Chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The word lacks forms a connecting point from the previous verse where James said the goal is to let patience have its perfect work that we may lack nothing. Vernon Dirksen says, the repetition of a word to introduce a new thought or progression of thoughts is characteristic of James' style. And James does like to do this, all kinds of these types of connections throughout the book. The goal is to come to the point of maturity where we lack nothing. But what if we do lack something in the process? Namely, wisdom in dealing with such trials. What should we do? Well, James says, ask of God for the needed wisdom. You ever had a situation like, I just don't know quite what to do. I'm just kind of at a loss. How do I handle this? What do I do with this? Ask of God. Ask. Such a simple thing. Note it well, James is not asking for mere knowledge, but for wisdom. He is not saying God will make you intellectually smarter or give you a higher IQ. Wouldn't we like that? He is dealing with wisdom through a Jewish mindset steeped in Old Testament thinking. And he is dealing with needed wisdom in dealing with various trials that test our faith. That's a context here. We have a whole section in the Old Testament that we refer to as the wisdom literature of Scripture. Now, it's all wisdom, but there's a special focus on wisdom. In this section of the Bible we call wisdom literature, it includes the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Those five books we refer to commonly as the wisdom literature in the Scriptures. Wisdom in the Bible is not mere knowledge. It includes knowledge, but it's not mere knowledge. Rather, it is the wise application of God's truth to life. Wisdom is applying a godly response to any situation. Wisdom is spiritual discernment that enables one to make the proper application of God's truth to the challenges of life. Wisdom in the Bible is not merely the right use of knowledge. It is that, but it's more than that. It is the moral use of God's truth in a proper application. Wisdom has a moral quality to it. Wisdom is not merely knowing the right thing. It is doing the right thing before God. So wisdom not only knows, but it knows how to apply in a proper God-honoring way. The wisdom literature is all about how to live your life in a God-pleasing manner that will matter for all eternity. Note this from the Wisdom Book of Ecclesiastes, which is the most philosophical book and sometimes a very hard book to understand in some ways. But let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Gets to the end of the book, all this vanity in the book, all kinds of things don't satisfy. But let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's wisdom. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. End of the book. There's a wisdom principle to drop on you. This is the conclusion of the matter. Thinking through the book of Ecclesiastes, all apart from God is vanity. So wisdom lives with God in view in light of eternity. There's wisdom for life. Another example of wisdom from the wisdom literature is found in Psalm 73. Here the writer, Asaph, was really struggling with this idea of the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, here they are living wickedly, and things are just going so well for them. And here I am trying to live for God, and it's hard. How to make sense of this? Well, here's what he wrote. Psalm 73. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued, chastened every morning. It's rough. But look at these guys. So easy. Well, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. There's wisdom for you. You know what wisdom does? It doesn't think just about the now, here and now, and how things look right at the moment. It thinks in light of eternity. What after death? Then what? Wisdom always comes back to God. It is centered in God and it has an eternal perspective. It has understanding in light of what will matter at the moment of death. Then what? Proverbs is the key book on wisdom in the Bible. James is sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Paul makes his emphasis on faith. John the Apostle makes his emphasis on love. Peter emphasizes hope. And James puts the emphasis on wisdom. Now there's overlapping, a lot overlapping. But there's a strong emphasis on wisdom in James. But where does wisdom begin according to the key book of wisdom, namely the book of Proverbs? Well, we are not left to wonder because it tells us. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It's all about God. And the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the idea of reverence for God. This is the start of true wisdom. Out of reverence for God comes proper living in light of eternity. This is wisdom. And how important is this? Well, Proverbs 4 makes a strong emphasis, not only here but other places. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. And so it pictures a godly parent instructing the child. Get wisdom. Listen to what I'm telling you as I'm sharing the truth of God with you. Get wisdom. Now, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The Greek here is a first-class condition, which often assumes it is true and can be often, not always, but consistently, pretty consistently, often understood as since. Since you lack wisdom. It's a given. It is assumed we will lack wisdom. And when we do, we need to ask God for it because he is the source of all true wisdom. Let him ask of God is a present tense imperative. Imperative is the idea of a command. So it carries the force of a command. This is not a simple suggestion, but a command of what to do when you lack wisdom. Imperative. Ask God. Edmund Hebert says, James is not merely offering a piece of true wisdom, but is commanding his tested readers to practice prayer for wisdom as a Christian duty. This is what you need to do. Wisdom is not merely information on how to avoid trouble, although it includes this, but also how to have the right perspective in the midst of life's trials. That's when we need the wisdom. Wisdom is not necessarily information on how to get out of our troubles, although it may include that, but rather how to properly learn from the testings of trials when you are in the midst of them. Wisdom has a lot to do with the proper response from God's point of view. Where do you get this? Well, you get it from God. Okay, I've got afflictions. I've got trouble. How should I respond to this particular situation? Ask God. Ask God for how you should properly handle it. He knows. And he's given you all you need pertaining to life and godliness. And note that many of life's trials come in the form of conflict with people. Is that not true? I heard one soft amen. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. James deals with the issue of wisdom in the context of various trials here in James chapter 1. But the other place in the book that he deals with the issue of wisdom at length is found in James chapter 3. And there it is in the context of personal tensions and conflict. And this is where we really need wisdom in how to respond. Jump ahead for just a moment here. We're on our way there, but since we're talking wisdom. James 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So there's a humbleness that goes with wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. That's not godly wisdom. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. There's two kinds of wisdom. There's kind of a worldly wisdom. But that's not godly wisdom. He says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above, that's God's wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the wisdom that comes from above. Praying for wisdom, pray for this kind of wisdom. Responding with purity, that is no compromise of God's truth, and then peaceably, with gentleness, willing to yield mercifully, being merciful, without partiality, without hypocrisy. This is the stuff of wisdom living. Apply it to life. This is responding with wisdom from above, which is to say with God's wisdom. Now, to gain the wisdom we lack, we first have to realize our need. You know what pride says? Pride is the idea of independence. I can handle this one on my own. You really never should say that. Pride says, I can do it. I don't need help. I'm a very brilliant person. I've got it figured out. I can handle it. No, you can't. No, you can't. We need that wisdom that relates to meekness, that relates to dependence upon God. Wisdom starts with admitting, I need help from God. So I need to ask. I need help to even know how to respond properly in this situation. And life is complex. There's all kinds of situations that will come at you all the time. All kinds of trials, all kinds of various forms, all kinds of people situations. All kinds of situations. You're going to say, Lord, how do I handle this one? How do I handle this one? So often we have situations when we don't know what to do. What should we do? Ask God. Ask God. That's what James is telling us. It's not complicated. Take it to God in prayer. Ask him. Ask him. He'll show you. You say, well, I asked, he didn't show me. Oh, something's wrong here. I guess maybe you're not asking in faith. Because if you're really asking in faith, he promises to show you. He'll give it to you. He won't withhold. You say, well, I've been trying to get him to answer, but he's not. He is answering. If there's a problem in the equation, it's us, not God. Now, often we think in terms of other things being our need. We might think, I need strength. I need grace. I need to be delivered from this situation. And all those things may be legitimate. But then again, perhaps our greatest need is to realize that God has sovereignly placed us right where we are. And the question now is, how should I respond wisely? That's often the issue. Warren Wiersbe writes, an associate of mine, a gifted secretary, was going through great trials. She had a stroke, her husband had gone blind, and then he had to be taken to the hospital where we were sure he would die. I saw her in church one Sunday and assured her that I was praying for her. What are you asking God to do? She asked, and her question startled me. I'm asking God to help you and strengthen you, I replied. I appreciate that, she said, but pray about one more thing. Pray that I'll have the wisdom not to waste all of this. Wow, how's that for a James 1 perspective? James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. This tells us something about God. You know what God is? God is a giver. He's a giver. And when it says here he gives to all liberally and without reproach, it is speaking in reference to all believers. And beyond that, in reference to all believers who ask. And beyond that, to all believers who ask in faith. But note, you have to ask. You say, well, I think I'm just going to put a one-time request in. Lord, just give me all the wisdom I ever need for the whole of life. Really, God wants you to ask specifically. Later in James chapter 4, verse 2, James says, you do not have because you do not ask. God expects us to ask. Have you asked God about it? You moaning and whining and complaining about it. Have you asked God about it? Very simple. You have to ask. God wants us to acknowledge our dependence upon him. We need him. We need his wisdom. And he wants us to acknowledge that he is the source that meets all of our need. Sometimes we're just weighed down with all this. Boy, I just don't know how to handle it. And ask God. He's got the answers. He's got the wisdom. This applies to all of God's children. Here we all have common ground. This is not just for geniuses. You know, the professors in the seminaries. It's not just for geniuses or intellectually brilliant people. This is for all. For all. It's not just for the elders. You say, well, our elders, they're the godly wise men of the church. And when I need to know something, I just run to the... Well, there's a place for that. But that's not the emphasis here. All can get wisdom from God for their trials. You know, sometimes you just need to go above the elders. You just need to go straight to God, to the throne of grace. You don't have to see the pastor, although that may be helpful, hopefully. The emphasis here is on looking to God. Take it directly to God, personally. God makes his wisdom available to all who ask him. Try him. Try him. God is there. You say, try me. He invites you. Yea, we're even commanded to ask here. What did Jesus say? Kind of a cross-reference in Matthew chapter 7. Ask. Ask. It will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Wow. Who knew it was this simple? Ask. Keep knocking. I'm here again. Who's that at the door? Oh, it's Dwight again. 5 minutes later. Who's at the door? Oh, it's Dwight again. Ask. Just keep asking. As much as you need, ask. To all who ask, God gives liberally, which is to say, generously. The nuance of the word translated here in my New King James, liberally, is generously or singularly. In the sense, singularly is the idea of the sense of having no ulterior motive. And of course, if we believe that God gives out of the singleness of his heart with no ulterior motives, it also agrees that he gives generously. I mean, the idea of generously is certainly incorporated no matter how you look at this. For this reason, essentially, all the translations translate this as generously. Kent Hughes says, in the original, the phrase, God who gives, graphically emphasizes giving as a grand characteristic of God. It reads literally, let him ask the constantly giving God. There's no quota. There's no quota on asking God for wisdom. And say, well, you know, you've had 3 requests today. Come back tomorrow. No, 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 no. Now, human teachers get irritated sometimes. You know why that is? Well, they happen to be human. In carnal moments, they might say things like, why do you keep asking? God will never do that. He will never demean us by saying, I gave you a head, why don't you use it? Or why don't you apply what I already gave you and then come back and we can talk some more? No. God is ever gracious, and he never tires of us asking for his wisdom. Oh, it's Dwight again. He's asking for wisdom again. No problem. No problem. For all those sincerely seeking God for godly wisdom in how to handle difficult situations, you can be assured God will not hold out on you. He is happy to answer that prayer without restraint and with no other conditions applied. It's not like we're bartering with God. Well, God, if you'll give me this wisdom, then I'll do this. No, you just ask. Furthermore, the constant asking of God for his wisdom does not irritate him. Notice what it says. He gives to all those asking without reproach. The idea of reproach is a rebuking insult or a severe reprimand. You see, God doesn't rebuke, find fault, or embarrass us for asking. You know, we like teachers who say to us, there's no dumb questions. Ask whatever you want. It's all good. When it comes to wisdom, that's God. He's not putting us down for asking. He doesn't say, you know, I was hoping you'd be a little smarter, a little wiser by now. No. He doesn't put us down. He doesn't humiliate us or scold us for asking too much. He doesn't say, how come you're so slow and have to keep asking for wisdom? Haven't we covered this? No, he is happy for us to ask. There is no put down reproach. If you lack wisdom, ask and keep on asking. No matter how much you ask, it's okay with God. Sometimes you hear people say things like, oh, I don't want to trouble God for such a little thing as this. Really? Can you think of anything that is a big thing to God? MacArthur says, in his boundless grace and love, God sovereignly chooses to take great interest in things that, in the grand scheme of things, seem utterly insignificant. The point is, he wants you to ask him for wisdom, no matter what it involves. No matter how often, no matter how slow you might seem to be, no matter how small it might seem to be. So let me ask you then, so why are we so slow to ask? We shouldn't be. Asking for wisdom should be a constant, ongoing reality. If our lives are to be saturated with God's wisdom, it means that we're constantly seeking God for it. As we do so, God will generously answer, and that without putting us down. And so James concludes, and it will be given to him. The only condition mentioned in verse 5 is asking. We must ask. But then moving into verse 6, he does add this qualifier. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Here's the qualifier. James not only tells us what to ask for, but how to ask for it. The one condition in all of our asking is that it be done in faith. James brings faith into the equation. Faith honors God, and God honors faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But I want to think with you about this for a moment. If you make a deep study of faith in the Bible, you will find that faith is always connected to the Word of God. Consistently, we see that to be the case. You say, well, I'm asking God for wisdom, but I never open my Bible. Okay, that's a problem. You see, this is what the Bible says about faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. You say, well, yeah, that's just saving faith. Well, yeah, the principle applies to faith, period. Abraham is the major example of God honoring faith in the Bible. And we often quote Genesis 15:6. At least those of us who have memorized it. I'm trying to be funny, but anyway. But we often do quote Genesis 15:6, where it says, of Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it, his faith, to him for righteousness. But we must note that Genesis 15:6 is not in isolation, as it comes with a context. And I know what you're all asking now, right? What are you trying to say, Pastor Dwight? What is this context you're talking about? Well, note. Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Ah, so we're talking about he believed in the Lord. But what's that belief based on? The word of the Lord. Saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. This is all the word of the Lord. He believed in the Lord. He believed the word of God. That's what faith is. And he accounted it to him for right. You cannot separate believing from the word of the Lord. Faith is taking God at his word. That's consistent throughout the Bible. Abraham believed what God had told him. So as faith is always connected to the word, the point is to ask in faith and then rely upon the promise of God. That's asking in faith. It is dependent upon what God has promised. Edmund Hebert says, for the Christian, divine wisdom is embodied in the scriptures. Is that not true? Where do we find wisdom for living? It's in the scriptures. But his study of those scriptures must be connected with his constant prayer for divine illumination. You want wisdom? Ask of God. Open your Bible and ask God to show you his wisdom. Vernon Dirksen. The believer has the scriptures, but he needs the constant illumination of the scripture that only God can give. I can teach the truth, but we're really relying on the Holy Spirit to make it come alive. To help us see the wisdom. If you are struggling with a trial in life and you lack wisdom, pray to God. Seek him for wisdom. And then open your Bible and let him talk to you. One of the first things we teach brand new Christians is we talk to God in prayer. And God talks to us through his word. That's why we call this the word of God. You want a word from God? Open your Bible. You say, I don't want to open my Bible. Well, then you're not going to hear from God. Yeah, we got general revelation out here. But as far as special revelation specifics about God, you're going to need to open your Bible. He will answer your prayer through the word, the source of his revealed wisdom. He will give you just what you need, just the time when you need it in the trial you are going through. I have proved him many, 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 many times in this. And you have too, I'm sure, if you are a mature believer. He never fails when we ask in faith, meaning we then trust the promises and the wisdom principles he shows us from the word. And there's an emphasis in the scripture on wisdom being found in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. I mean, he's the all the wisdom as far as being right with God, knowing God, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But I'm zeroing in on the wisdom part. Colossians 2:3, speaking of Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all hidden in Christ. If you want wisdom, ask of God, and then study the person of Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. How Christ dealt with every situation was the embodiment of perfect wisdom. You never say, well, I bet Christ wished he had a do-over on that one. No, 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 no. Never. Never. He's our perfect example. You know, we're talking in James, the commentators all pretty much agree that we're talking about a context of trials in terms of some persecution that was going on. Well, in the context of suffering, persecution, suffering, Peter says of Christ, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. James says to ask in faith with no doubting. To ask in faith is to take God at his word and not change your mind. If the Bible says it, you stand on it, that settles it. There's really two aspects to faith. One relates to the recognition of God's character, who he is. And the other to a moral response that flows out of that kind of recognition. You see, when Abraham believed God in Genesis 15, he relied on the very nature of God's character to make it happen. He believed in God for the kind of God that he is. He is able and he is faithful to do what he says. So he believed in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. That is, he properly recognized God for who he is to make it happen. That's faith. That's faith. Faith believes not only in God's ability to do so, but that he is faithful to do it. In the words of Scripture, faith believes in God that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. This faith is in the very nature and character of God. But there's also, are you ready for this? There's also a moral component of faith that demonstrates itself in obedience to the revealed will of God. And we will get to this reality concerning Abraham big time when we move into James chapter 2. But note this reference in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. By faith, Abraham, this is all about faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, that's James chapter 1, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, there's the word of God, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. You recall the story, right? God said, okay, take your son, your only son, the one you love, go and offer him up as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. You know, that's tough. That's tough. God's never asked me to do something like that. Can't you just imagine the struggle that Abraham went through? Could this be right? I can see from a human reasoning standpoint that Abraham could have doubted himself right out of doing this. He didn't want to do this. It made no sense to him, humanly speaking. But the word of God was clear. Edmund Hebert again says, doubting is not merely a state of mental indecision, but an inner moral conflict. Note the word moral. If you ask in faith, saying, I will take God at his word, and then you open the Bible and see God's wisdom is requiring of you to forgive a brother that you would rather see the wrath of God poured out upon, then what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to resort to a revisionist theology and say, oh, I don't think I can see it that way, even though it plainly says it? Or will you say, okay, that's what God says. I will operate in faith and obey. I will put my son on the altar, even as God says to do. In faith, Abraham did that. Faith takes God at his word when I like it and when I don't like it. And you know when the testing time is? When I don't like it. In difficult situations, we sometimes don't like what he says. How about this? You're a slave living in New Testament times. You get this kind of word from the Lord through the Apostle Peter. Exciting stuff. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called. Can I have another calling? Please? No, God knows what he's doing. To this you are called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable. This is your calling. I think we want to hit back. You hit me and I hit you harder. Political wisdom. Is that godly wisdom? No. Let me give you a real life example that I've seen played out many times. Story goes something like this. A brother is dealing with a difficult situation in the family. A loved one who is professing Christian, we're talking a professing Christian here, has gotten involved in immorality. The brother seems to sincerely want to know God's will. And he asks prayer about it. How do I handle this situation? But then when he is shown from the word that this cannot be tolerated and that a professing believer must be held accountable, suddenly he doesn't want to apply faith that far. Suddenly his request for wisdom is met with doubt, wavering over what God plainly says. And it's pretty plain, isn't it? You know, we don't have to wrestle with it. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Well, that's clear. And yet he clarifies it. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world. He's not talking about the lost of the world. Or with covetous or extortioners, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You didn't say not have anything to do with any of these people. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, or reviler, drunkard, extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Is that wise? Is that wise, really? We're going to push them away if we do that. That is not why. That's where doubts come in. Okay, this is God's wisdom. This is God's word. Am I going to believe God or am I going to waver and say, nope, we're on shaky ground there. I don't think that's wise, Pastor. We cannot go that way. Vernon Dirksen says, doubting speaks not of uncertainty, but of internal indecision. It is wavering between two competing desires, self-interest and God's interests. The word doubt is the idea of wavering or having a divided mind. Such a person is not all in with God in their heart and mind. They are divided in their allegiance to the word at that point. Liberty Bible Commentary says, doubts, that is wavering, suggests an anxious re-evaluation. Second thoughts about one's prayer. I'm not sure, now that I'm seeing what the Bible clearly says and God's revelation to me, I'm not really sure I want to stand there. Faith goes God's way, the way of wisdom from above, when it is shown from the Word of God. You see, doubt has a moral component. that doesn't really want to line up with the revealed will of God, even though it claims to ask God for wisdom. That's a contradiction. You ask God for wisdom, if you're asking in faith, it assumes you're going to go God's way. We have to be sincere in our asking. You say, well, God, I'm asking for wisdom, but now you show me that. I reserve the right to decide. No. Faith says, yes, I will do as God reveals. That's what Abraham did. You can say, well, we're going to have to think about this and pray about this for several days so I can have some real wisdom. No. Got up early the next morning, went out and did it. Yes, I will do as God reveals. Doubt says, I'm not sure I'm willing to do that. They vacillate between the obedience of faith in this matter and not really wanting to obediently carry it through. Such a person is all over the map with faith in God's word of wisdom. And James says to such a person, verse 7, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways, spiritually speaking. Again, Hebert says, that man has a note of personal rejection in it. By its use, James disassociates himself from the man and places him at a distance. He instinctively refuses to be in the same class with such a doubter. The doubter who morally equivocates on the word of God should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord at all in terms of what he is asking. There is a certain kind of praying that is dishonoring to God, which God does not answer. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Don't expect God to answer prayer like that. A doubter is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Double-minded is literally two-souled. In effect, this person is spiritually schizophrenic with a split personality. Spiritually speaking, this person is a walking civil war, and he can't decide which side he's on. He's all in with God, you would think, but then he's not. He believes God, and yet he doesn't function like he really takes God at his word. Someone quipped about a double-minded person. He is a man of many convictions, often on the same issue. The tale is told about a soldier during the Civil War, who simply could not make up his mind which side of the conflict he supported. So he dressed in a blue coat and gray pants and walked down the center of the battlefield, confident of his approval by both sides, and was immediately shot by both sides. Yeah. Hebert again says, in trying to move in two directions at once, he is like the mythological horseman who mounted his horse and rapidly rode off in both directions. You can't believe God and not believe him at the same time. It's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. You can't walk in the obedience of faith and yet at the same time be disobedient. Faith involves a moral component, where one either chooses to believe God or not, which is then reflected in the life. The point is that belief involves a moral choice. You choose whether you're going to believe God or not. In prayer, you choose whether you're going to obediently believe God or not, in applying the wisdom that he shows you. Again, in view here is a moral issue of the heart, not merely one of wrestling intellectually with things. This is not a matter of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Kent Hughes says, James is not referring to one who is wrestling with doubt, but one who has two minds. We're talking about the will here, not just the intellect. This is not about honest intellectual questions and struggles, but rather about being morally indecisive about the clearly revealed truth of God. When God plainly shows a person his wisdom, faith obediently applies it. The doubter wavers over it. God made man with only one soul, with one mind and one will. And when a believer doubts in prayer, He makes himself double-souled, like a boat with two rudders, uncertain in direction. You know, in the Old Testament, Elijah challenged the people saying, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He will be loyal to the one and despise the other. The double-minded person has a divided loyalty, exposing a heart problem, a faith problem. This person is torn between God and the world, torn between God and his flesh. And such a person is unstable in all of their ways. This not only affects their prayer life, but the whole of their life. Such a person is a hypocrite and cannot be trusted. He's unreliable in all of his dealings. You know what God's looking for? You know what's honoring to God? What I like to call a steady eddy kind of faith. And he honors prayer that prays accordingly. He's looking for consistency. You know, we all need more consistency. We're all in process. That's why we're asking for wisdom. And God is at work in our lives to that end, so we might be more consistent. God is a source of all wisdom. In all of our trials, we may lack godly wisdom, not knowing how we should respond. If we in faith ask God for wisdom, he will give it to us. But asking in faith means that we not only believe he will show us, it means that we intend to apply it. The way of faith is the way of obedience, as James strongly emphasizes in James chapter 2, which is coming, Lord willing. Those that have no intention of applying the obedience of faith to their prayers should not expect to receive anything from God. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all their ways. Imagine if God told you that you could have whatever you ask. What would you ask for? It's now I'm opening the floor up. Testimony time. No, I'm just kidding. But I wonder, in your soul of souls and down deep in your heart, if you could have whatever you want, what would you ask God for? Now, we all know that the answer, you know, it's like the pastor who did the children's moment. And he described, and he says, you know, well, what's brown, has a curly little tail, likes to store nuts for the winter. What's the answer? And the little boy spoke up and said, well, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds a lot like a squirrel. So he says, well, let me give you the spiritual answer, pastor. Well, in your soul, what would you really ask for? God did this very thing with Solomon. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 3:5, God said to Solomon, ask, what shall I give you? Open check. Ask, Solomon, what do you want? What shall I give you? And you know what Solomon said, right? Solomon requested that God give him wisdom. And in 1 Kings 3:10, it says that this request, quote, pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God went on to say, because he had asked not for long life, riches, or the life of his enemies. God says because he asked him for wisdom, he would not only give him unparalleled wisdom, but also the other things he had not asked for, namely riches and honor. You know what? God is pleased with us asking him for wisdom. And he gives it generously. The only thing that he requests is that we ask in God-honoring faith. Indeed, as wise King Solomon said, Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. One translation puts it, wisdom is the supreme thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Well, God help us to that end. And you know what? He will if we ask in faith. Let's stand and have our closing song.